Together briefly in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we turn to Thy Word that Thou wilt speak. We say again, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. Fill me, I pray Thee, with Thy Spirit. Breathe Thy Spirit out upon us. Lord, may we long to be instructed. May we long to be blessed. And may we long to hear Thy voice. O come, and give us attentive hearts and willing, obedient minds. Hear us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. And it's the last part of the verse that I want us to think about. Be filled with the Spirit. The whole verse reads, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And what I want to speak about is living the Christian life to the full. That's a tremendous challenge, if you're saved, to live the Christian life to the full. And we're going to look at areas, and I'll just give you an overview of these areas. Otherwise, it would take much, much too long to preach the message. We're going to look at the living the Christian life, living it to the full in your heart. The Christian life, living it to the full in your heart, living it to the full inside the family, living it to the full in the workplace, living it to the full in our conflict with the powers of darkness. And then the last thought will be living it to the full in the presence of God. Now, once I've brought it all together, you probably say, well, what you're asking of us is impossible. We cannot achieve that standard. Of course you can't, because none of us in this life is going to be sinlessly perfect. But that should be our aim. That's what we should strive after. The Apostle Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And he says, he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We should aim at the highest possible standard in our Christian life. And while I said to you, you may be saying, well, that's impossible, I will show that we do not achieve this success in the Christian life, living it to the full on our own. There is someone who can come and help us. And I'm going to see how we can obtain that help at the end of the message. So you can see that it's a very wide-ranging message, and therefore I have to be very brief on the particular points that I will make. So the first thing is living the Christian life to the full in your heart, so that in your heart you adore, you worship, you love the Savior. We read, be filled with the Spirit, and then we have touched on this in previous weeks, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There are three things there that I just highlight with you. The first one is a spirit of contentment. You see, you read of thinking about the Word of God and singing and making melody in your hearts. You mightn't be much of a singer. You mightn't have a tune in your head. But there can be a song in your heart. Do we not read in Psalm 40 of when the psalmist was lifted out of the horrible pit and the miry clay? He says, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. So even if you haven't a note in your head, you can have a song in your heart, a song of joy, song of love, for the Lord Jesus Christ when you're saved. When you think of what he has done for you, how he reached down so low to lift so little, then that should put a melody in your heart. There should be thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done for your soul. So there's that spirit of contentment. And then there's also that spirit of gratitude, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The child of God should ever express his or her gratitude to the Lord. We should not be complainers, as often we are. We should be grateful Christians. And that should be shown when we sit down to a meal at our table. It should be shown when we rise in the morning, giving thanks to God for another day, for a good night's rest, for it says, he giveth his beloved sleep. And at the end of the day, for gratitude to God for preserving us. The child of God should be a grateful person. I remember reading of a man who was a minister, a pastor, and he stayed in an hotel where they didn't charge pastors. And at the end of his time in the hotel, they handed him the bill. And he said, I thought that you gave pastors free accommodation and didn't charge them for their meals. They said, we didn't know you were a pastor, because when you sat down to eat, you never prayed, you never gave thanks to God. What a shaming of that particular pastor. We should ever be grateful to God. It's the mark of those who are far off from God to complain. You find the murmuring in the book of Numbers. And it really began in the outskirts of the camp. It began with those who were furthest from God. The child of God who is close to God, walking with God, will be a child who is grateful. A person who's thankful to God for all his mercy. And then it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So there is humility outlined. So what do we have here? You have the child of God who lies low at the feet of Christ, realizing how worthless he or she is, and realizing the enormity of the price that Christ had to pay to save him or her from their sins. So we need to live the Christian life to the full, to be contented in our spirits, not aspiring after great things, but content with what we have, content with our lot, grateful to God for all that he has done for us, and humble, not thinking highly of ourselves. We are to esteem others better than ourselves in love, looking at them as we see them progress and feeling that we ourselves have not made the same progress or not made sufficient progress. That is the right spirit to cultivate in order to serve the Lord to the full. And then we come into serving the Lord to the full inside the home. Wives, husbands, and when you go into chapter 6, you have the children mentioned. The wife is mentioned first, but I'm going to start with the husband. Because if he is a husband and father, he has a very solemn responsibility, a very great responsibility. He ultimately will answer to God for his family. He will answer to God for how he has ruled over his family, how he has conducted family worship in the home. Family worship, you know, is very much neglected in these days. One of the questions that our ministers are asked at our presbytery meeting when a church is being examined is this: is family worship maintained throughout the congregation? And the minister can only say, well, it is encouraged. It's encouraged. He encourages the people to engage in family worship. In days gone by, even in homes where people were religious but not necessarily truly saved, family worship was conducted. The old family Bible was brought down, and the father read from the Bible, and he conducted prayer. It might have been very formal prayer, but there was worship inside, especially the great homes of our nation. And it's a sad dereliction of duty if the father in the home doesn't get out the Bible day by day, read with his children, and pray with his children. It is his duty, and he cannot complain if he sees disaster in the family if he has neglected that duty. Reading the Word of God, praying with his wife, praying with his children, seeking God's blessing upon the day. The father figure, the husband. And then you see something more. The husband is ordered to love his wife. He has to cherish his wife. He's to look after her as he looks after himself. She's his other half. And if he loses his wife, then he discovers just the enormous hole that has been made in his life. It's not like half of you's gone. You feel that 90% of you has gone when you lose your loved one. Such a loss. A husband is to love his wife. He's to love her as he loves his own body, it says. And that means being helpful, being kind, protecting your wife, thinking of her interests before you think of your own interests. Things that you can do about the house to relieve her burden, not leaving everything in her hands. And of course, if you love her, telling her that you love her. I remember someone telling us this story, and I don't know if it actually happened or not, but it illustrates a point. I was told that a wife complained to her husband, and she said, "You never tell me now that you love me." And he replied, "I told you that when I was going out with you." And he said, "If there's any change, I'll let you know." Well, it's not exactly what you're looking for, is it? Waiting for some announcement that there's a change. You want to hear it. And of course, it works two ways. And the husband is to be a loving husband. As a father, he is to teach his children. It says the children are to obey their parents, but it says, "Ye fathers, provoke them not to wrath." Don't upset your children by turning them away from God. You might say, "How could a father do that?" Well, he can do it by partiality. You need to show impartiality toward your children. If you've more than one child, you don't favor one above the other. That was one of the great failings of King David, and it cost him dearly. His favorite son was Absalom. He stood out, and Absalom was one of the vilest characters, one of the most vicious characters that you will read of in the Word of God. He tried to kill his father later on. So David was partial, but Absalom was his favorite son, quite clearly. That is wrong. A father can upset his children by being partial. He can upset his children by being hypocritical, telling them what to do and doing the very opposite himself. It should not be "do as I say and not as I do." The father is an example, and he should set an example to his children. He should live a life that's holy and set that example before his children. And of course, he can provoke his children by undue severity. His duty is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture, well, you nourish them from the Word of God. You nourish them by sound counsel, and you nourish them by showing your love for them. And you can show that in tangible ways, and children will soon know how much their father cares for them. They will discover that very early in life. And where there is a good home and a good father and a godly father, that father will be something of a hero to his children. They will look up to him and they will feel, especially when they're very young, that their dad can do anything. He can't, of course, but that's the way that they will feel, because they feel his protection, they feel his care, they feel his love. But then there's also admonition. The father must warn, and the father must, on occasion, administer punishment. Not easy to do. It means denying yourself, overcoming your feelings so that you're not sentimental about administering discipline. You do it for the good of the child, you do it for the glory of God, and you do it because you love the child and you want to steer that child on a straight course. So can you see the enormous responsibility of husbands and fathers? But there's also wives mentioned here. And it's interesting that they are mentioned before the husbands. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And it's said before anything said about the husband loving the wife. I think there's a reason for that. I think the reason is that the wife is unconditionally to regard her husband as the leading figure, the authoritative figure inside the home. Now, I know that some wives might say, but my husband's not worthy of that respect. Why did you marry him then, if he's not worthy of that respect? The Bible says he is. Whether he be worthy or unworthy, that is the duty of the wife. And I've said to you previously, that does not imply any inferiority on the part of the wife. She may be far superior to her husband. She may be far more godly than her husband. But yet, she is to submit to the authority of her husband. And if she doesn't, remember that she set an example to the children. She disregards his authority. She's saying to the children, well, you can do the same. You can rebel against your dad. You can refuse to comply with his wishes and his commands. I'm set under his authority and I don't respect it, so why should you? So you see the responsibility that devolves upon the wife, and in the home, if there are children, she's the mother to the children. And I may say this, she's the key. She's the key to the home. She is absolutely crucial inside the home. Yes, the authoritative figure is the father. He's not to be a tyrant. He's to love his wife. And if he does love her, it will make submission so much easier. But she is to submit to his authority. And in so doing, she's setting an example. That brings a warmth. It brings the blessing of God upon the home and upon the family. A tremendous thing when you see that in a home, the wife being submissive and the husband being loving. May I just make a point here? And that is this. Some people resent that. And they think, perhaps maybe on the female side, they think that it's man dictating. It's misogyny. A hatred of women. But it's not man's idea. It's not man's rule. It's the one who created us. And he has the right to tell us how to behave. And where you have the right relationship in the home, that is a very beautiful thing. Jonathan Edwards, whom I've mentioned on previous occasions, saw God's blessing in Northampton, Massachusetts, in New England. He saw two revivals, one at the end of 1734, extending into 1735, one that began in 1740 and extended into 1741. Jonathan Edwards had a beautiful home. When the great English preacher George Whitefield went to visit Jonathan Edwards, he was so impressed and so touched by the presence of God in that home that he desired himself to be married. Now, George Whitefield's one of my heroes, but George Whitefield had a strange view of marriage. He was in love with Elizabeth Della Motte, but he didn't think he could say that. He thought that would be somewhat unspiritual. So he wrote Proposing Marriage, and he said, "I trust that I am free from the foolish fantasy that the world calls love." Well, that's the way to win a girl's heart, isn't it? When you write a thing like that. And then he was rather hurt because she turned him down, and she married someone else, and he married someone else. But I come back to the home of Jonathan Edwards. Such a sense of the presence of God in that home. The great preacher, his wonderful wife, the beautiful children. God blessed that home in a tremendous way. He really blessed that home. So you see the importance of living the Christian life to the full inside the home. And I haven't yet come to the children. It says, children, obey. And there's three verses on the children, only one on the father. Sadly, we live in an age where it's spoken of in Romans chapter 1, the last days, disobedient to parents. And there's so much disobedience, so much failure to obey the father or mother in the home. And yet that is what God commands. Children today are filled with a sense of entitlement, but very little sense of responsibility. I suppose you look at me and you say, well, that's an old man speaking. You probably weren't much better in your day, and I'm sure we weren't. But that doesn't change what God says. God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For it says, for this is right. This is right. That's the right thing to do. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. You might die young, but you can have lived fully. It'll have been long in its riches and in its blessings if you've lived in obedience as God commands to your parents. And it says, this is right, and you are to honour your parents. How good that is. It brings blessing to you. When your parents deny you something, remember that they're doing it because that's for your good. Children who get everything they want are spoilt. They are ruined. And that word spoilt, we stop and we don't stop and think, spoiled. Anything that's spoiled is ruined. Ruined. If children are spoiled, they're ruined. They're ruined. And your parents are the first figures of authority that you meet with. If you learn to respect your parents, you'll learn to respect the law of the land. You'll learn to respect your school teachers. You'll learn to respect your superiors at work. And you learn in infancy to do what your parents tell you to do. And that is a blessing to you in later life. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, was a great disciplinarian. She had a very large family. They didn't all survive, but she had 16 or 17 children. And she taught them, before they were 1 year old, when they were crying, to cry softly. They didn't bawl the place down. When they were disciplined, she taught them to cry softly. So look what happened. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, two mighty men of God reared in that home. The blessing of God upon the family. So we are to live the Christian life to the full in our hearts. Submitting to God, humility, content with our lot in life, grateful for all the mercies we receive. We're to live the Christian life to the full in our family, serving God in our respective spheres that God has appointed for us. Then we are to live the Christian life to the full in the workplace. There's a reference here to masters and servants. Now, that's an old relationship because we don't have slavery, and it was an abominable practice. Slavery was evil, and you can read of the horrors of the slave ships where slaves were being brought across the Atlantic, and many of them perished in the stinking and physically deploring conditions on the slave ships. We don't have that. But we can see an analogy, not the cruelty and the wickedness of slavery, but we can see an analogy. Masters, they're the ones who were the boss. And then there's the servants, they are the workers. So we can find a parallel, taking out the cruelty and the aspect of slavery out of it. We can see an analogy between the master and the servant, the employer and the employee. We start with the employee, and what we are told about the employee in chapter 6 is this: obedience to your masters with fear and trembling, that's reverence, in singleness of your heart, and notice these words, as unto Christ. When you are in the place of employment, you don't work simply for yourself. You don't work simply for your employer. Yes, you're to do it with all your heart. You do it for Christ. That He has given you this work, and He wants you to do it to the very fullest, the very utmost of your ability. When I'm preparing a message to preach here or somewhere else, then I've got to do that thoroughly. You've got to get down on your knees and plead with God for an insight into the passage. Plead with God for help in putting the message together. Plead with God for help in delivering it. And of course, the preacher has to study the various commentaries that are available to him. I remember one time before I started to study for the ministry, I was going to preach on the book of Joshua chapter 2. And I was going to preach on the conversion of Rahab. And I had all worked out in my mind. And I sat down with Matthew Henry's commentary. And I read through Matthew Henry's commentary. And from Matthew Henry's commentary, I discovered something. My message was going to be completely wrong. Because I was preaching about this being the conversion of Rahab, or that's what I thought I would do. And I discovered from Matthew Henry that Rahab was already converted before the spies came. And that's absolutely true. By faith, she received the spies. By faith, she sent them away in peace. She was a saved woman when the spies came to her home. I was going to speak of that as her conversion, but she was already saved. So the minister has to sit down and study it out with the Word of God, with the commentaries that are available. That's his task. You've got to do it as unto the Lord. But in what we call secular employment, you have the same duty. Doing all your work with enthusiasm, not dragging your feet, not saying I'm getting paid for doing this, not saying I'm doing it because he's watching me, he's the boss, and he's watching me, and I can't slack with his eyes upon me. And you don't say that you're doing it because you like the boss. You're saying it, you're doing it because the Lord's given this work to you, and he's watching you, and he wants you to do your best for him. And then you have the employer. Ye masters, do the same things unto them. What it means is have the same attitude towards them. They're your care. Just as children are the care of their parents, so employees are your care. Don't shortchange them in their wages. Give them an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. It says forbearing, or the margin says moderating, threatening. You can't always be wielding the stick, throwing your weight around. You encourage them, and you look after them. And if you're a Christian employer, which is what we're looking at here, you pray for them. Some of your employees might be unsaved. They need Christ. You set an example before them of what godliness is like. You don't lose your temper with them. You can be firm with them if they're doing wrong. You can point that out to them. You may ultimately, with a very unsatisfactory employee, have to tell that person that they no longer have a position in the company. But you do it with tenderness, you do it with kindness, you do it with love. You set the example, you pay them fairly, you look after their interests. And then, of course, the theatre of conflict, fighting the devil. It says, put on the whole armour of God. And I could mention a few things. Truth. The helmet, and 1 Thessalonians 5 gives us an insight into that. For an helmet, it says, the hope of salvation. I can't fight the devil if I've lost hope. Hope's a very powerful thing. It's really assurance of salvation. And if I lose hope, I can't fight the devil. I was reading of a town, beautiful town, small town, and the authorities decided to remove all the people from the town, because they wanted to build a reservoir there. So the town was being really obliterated, and the people were being moved to another area completely. And once that became the order, before the reservoir was ever started, before anybody moved from the house, the people lost interest. You see, they knew there's no hope for this town. And what had been a beautiful, well-kept town became really derelict. They stopped looking after the area because there was no hope for the area. This area is going to be demolished. These houses are going to be knocked down. There's going to be a reservoir here, a huge reservoir. They lost hope. And you cannot fight the devil if you lose hope. If you lose hope in the future, if you have no assurance as to where you're going, how can you battle the devil? And you'll see as well, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The children of Israel had their shoes on the day they were moving out. They ate the Passover with their feet shod. They were ready to move. And it says, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, ready to speak to men and women who are not saved, to tell them of Christ. And then we need the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The devil attacks. The devil tries to bring you down. The devil discourages you. And how do I wield the sword? Well, when I know the Scriptures and I meditate upon them, as we're required to do and as Psalm 1 encourages us, when the devil attacks, I can pull in a Scripture to answer him. Remember how Christ did that? When the devil said, command these stones that be made bread, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Three attacks made on Christ, three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Three times he quoted the word of God, and he drove back the devil, the word of God. Wielding the sword of the Spirit, he drove back the devil. The breastplate of righteousness, that's a sense of my integrity. Now, I know the commentators disagree on this, whether it's Christ's righteousness or our own righteousness. But think of it as the integrity. If I'm a dishonest person, the devil will destroy me. I've got to be honest. I've got to be conscious of my honesty. So I'm just picking out a few things there in our conflict with the forces of darkness. If I live the Christian life to the full, then I must battle with the devil. I must plead the promises of God. I must have a regard for living a holy life. I must have assurance that it is well with my soul, and that assurance must be grounded on the Word of God. And then living the Christian life to the full in the presence of God. Notice how when we come in chapter 6 towards the end, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Verse 18, the beginning of the section says, be filled with the Spirit. And then at the end of the section, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. When I'm praying in the Spirit, I am in the presence of God. And there is no sweeter place to be. The hymn writer said, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." I love those words. I often quote them. The pure delight of an hour, pure delight, when I commune as with God as friend with friend. What joy! What wonderful joy in the presence of God. And when you're praying, you're coming into the presence of God. And you pray for yourself, of course, for all saints, for all the people of God. And you pray particularly for the one that preaches the Word of God. For what a difference it would make if every Sunday the power of God came down on the preacher. What a difference that would make. Paul says, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me." I don't have time to develop it. Pray for your preachers. Pray for those who break the bread of life to you. Pray for the anointing of God upon them. For when God comes down, things begin to happen. The situation begins to change and sinners get saved and backsliders get restored and the people of God get fed. So you have to live the life to the full. In your heart, in your home, in the workplace, in your conflict with the devil, and in the very presence of God. But you say, "That's too much for me. I can't do it. I can't do it." Well, that's why verse 18 is there. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, and then you do these things. And I tried on a previous occasion to show you there's a tremendous link running from verse 18 into verse 19 and right through to the end of that passage. I won't try to repeat that today because I'm watching my watch as well. But the expression "be filled with the Spirit" means keep being filled with the Spirit. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray. "Lord, teach us to pray." And what did he do? He set out a daily prayer before them. "Give us this day our daily bread." So this is a daily prayer. You don't have to pray the exact words, but everything that you pray really is covered in that prayer. It's like sermon headings that the preacher develops. And so everything's covered in that prayer. It's an exhaustive prayer, and you could develop it in so many ways. Well, it's a daily prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." And when Christ had finished, he said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And then he went on to say, in verse 13 of Luke 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So in the context of daily praying, Christ says, God will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. So how am I to be filled with the Spirit? Well, of course you have to be saved. You have to repent of your sins and be cleansed from your sins. And then the Spirit of God dwells within you. But it's one thing being indwelt by the Spirit. It's altogether another being filled. I have to ask. I have to ask. And I have to ask day by day, "Lord, fill me. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. I need the Spirit of God. I cannot live the Christian life to the full in my heart. I cannot live it to the full in my home, in my workplace, in my conflict with the powers of darkness. I cannot live it to the full, even in your presence. I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, fill me." I ask. And I ask every day, and I can ask many times in the day. I say, "Fill me with thy Spirit, Lord." But there's one other thing that I have to say. There is a condition. And Acts 5 and verse 32 gives us the condition. I read from verse 29. Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And in verse 29 it says, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Then Peter says, "And we are witnesses of these things." Here's the crucial statement. "And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." The Spirit is given to those who ask, but they ask with a promise that they will obey. That's the way they ask. I'm going to refer to children again. And I apologize to the children if I appear to be hard on you. But children will hold you to your promise. You make a promise to a child, and the child will remember it. And the child will say, "You promised me. You promised me, Daddy. Or you promised me, Mum. You promised you would do it." But they will make a promise to you, and 5 minutes later, they'll forget all about it. They'll ask you for something. Say, "Oh, I promise, Mummy, I'll do this. Or, Daddy, I'll do that." And I use that word, "Mummy." We use it in Ulster. Well, I say, "I promise I'll do it." And they have no intention of doing it. They just want to get the thing. And I'm talking about disobedient children here. You understand that. Not all the good children that are here. The disobedient ones. Please give it to me. I promise. And they've no intention of keeping their promise. Well, there's no point in asking God to fill you with His Spirit unless you are willing to give your life to Him, to surrender to Him. Paul said in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." We sing one of our hymns, "I surrender all to thee, my God and Saviour, I surrender all." You cannot be filled with the Spirit of God, no matter how many times you ask, unless you commit yourself to the Lord, unless you surrender to Him, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. I ask with a view to service, with a view to obedience. I ask so that I might live the Christian life to the full in my heart, so that I might live the Christian life to the full in my home, in my workplace, in my conflict with the powers of darkness, and in the presence of God. Isn't that something to aim for? Isn't it something to strive after if you're a child of God, and at the end of the day, to hear the Lord say, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many cities. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's what you want. If you aren't saved, if you've never surrendered your heart to Christ and repented of your sins, then I say, come and welcome to Jesus. He has said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. Give us holy ambition. Lord, make us keen to serve thee. Keen, O God, to be filled with thy blessing and thy love, filled with the Spirit of God. Write thy word upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.